Have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do.
If you grab them out as well, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and as you're moving there towards the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, we are stepping through that Gospel at the moment here at Broome Baptist. We've had a break for a little bit. We've been, as we moved into this building, we've just been looking at our vision and our mission statement. What we're about here at church. We spent the last few weeks going through that, and then last week we heard from Cameron while I was away. I believe he spoke on Stephen, Apostle Stephen, and related a lot of what was going on there to what we were looking at the weeks before. But we are stepping back into that gospel now. And today, I titled it, I guess, is Seeing Believing. Seeing Believing. Quite often, I am called to go to the cupboard and get something. Go to the baby's room and grab something, and I have a look around and I tell my wife, it's not here. To which the reply as often is, it is, have a look. It's not that I haven't been looking, it's just it's not there. And then when my wife, or back when I was a kid, when Mom comes to have a look at what you were told to come and find, sure enough, straight off the bat, there it is, right in front of your eyes. She finds it. Now the truth is, it wasn't there when I was looking, right? It's actually camouflaged itself, and like a chameleon that changed colour just before Mum or my wife enters the room to find that, which I was staring at the whole time. I'm not sure if that's just me, but quite often we see things, but we don't really see them for what they are. And we see a bit of that today. And so as we step into today's part of John's Gospel, we're going to look at the last bit of chapter 4. We're going to be looking from verse 43 onwards. We're going to see, it might be titled The Healing of the Royal Official's Son in your Bible, or something along those lines. But let's get a little bit of background first before we read through this passage so we know where we are. So those who are visiting, you'll know where we are. Those who have been with us for a while, just give you a refresh from the background. Chapter 4 seeing Jesus head to Galilee from Jerusalem, but he had to go through Samaria. We know he had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment there. He had to go and meet this Samaritan woman at the well. And he did just that, and over a conversation, he's taken this Samaritan woman from unbelief, ignorant belief, if you will, to a saving belief in who he was, teaching her very clearly who he was. And we looked at that over a couple of weeks and how he stepped her through that. What was her response? She went out into the town and she told the town, come and see the one who's told me everything I've ever done. And they came, the Samaritans came to meet Jesus. They believed in him, and as such they encouraged her to stay with them longer. And Jesus obliged and did that. He stayed for 2 days, we read verse 40. So that kind of gets us that background as to where we are now. Sees us at verse 43. So let's pick up there from verse 43, chapter 4, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter there. If you've got your Bibles, you can read along with me. Study at verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. But Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at a feast, for they themselves went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Seeing, believing. So verse 43 starts us off, and we see after the 2 days, so we know this is following on chronologically, but directly after Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well and the 2 days he spent with the Samaritans there. After that time, John tells us, he goes into Galilee. At the request of the newly converted Samaritans, Jesus stayed for a couple of days in the city of Sychar, and then he's gone to where he had always intended to go on this particular trip from the beginning. Like I said, Samaria was an intended place. It was somewhere he had to visit. But if you look back at verse 3, Galilee was the destination from the beginning. He was heading from Jerusalem up through Samaria to get to Galilee. The trip to Samaria is important, though. And it reminds us that the salvation that Jesus came to bring was for the world. It wasn't just for Israel. It was for Gentiles as well. But the salvation and the message he came to bring and proclaim was to first go to Israel. So Jesus continued on his mission and continued on his work, and he headed into Galilee, despite the great reception he got in Samaria, at least that time anyway. John informs us with a little bit of background knowledge before he gets into the narrative, as he does, and we have seen that quite often so far. The next two verses, verse 44 and 45, he gives us that little background, if you will. He starts with a confession or a testimony that Jesus gives. A prophet has no honor in his home country. I remember when I was younger, talking to my mum many years ago about something the church was doing within the youth ministry at the time. And I had brought up my concerns and said, we should be doing this because this doesn't work. And no one really listened to me at the time. And that's fine. I was very young and probably seemingly naive, and was no doubt naive as well at that time. But we had some interns from America come at one stage. They stayed for 2 months with us, and a couple of them started saying, hey, you guys should be doing this. Ironically, it was exactly the things that I had been saying. And I remember going home complaining to my mother one day. I was around 14 or 15, saying, no one listened to me. And then all of a sudden, these randoms come from nowhere, from America, of all places. They say exactly the same thing. And everyone goes, wow, that's a great idea. And off they go and start implementing. My mum reminded me, well, first of all, you should be thankful that they're doing it. But secondly, she then said this, well, you know what Jesus said, a prophet has no honour in his hometown. I was like, that's comforting, isn't it? A prophet has no honour in his hometown. It's not a very insightful statement, but we see that quite a lot. I mean, even if you look at the missionary trips and missionary journeys and missionary people, quite often they're coming from one country to another, from one group of people to another. And the reason is because quite often we don't listen to the people around us. We don't listen to the people we're familiar with. We don't listen to the people we've grown up with. Not that they're wrong. It's just that sometimes we need that outside perspective to tell us the same thing. The prophet has no honor in his hometown. The contrast, though, the reason why John is putting, there's a few reasons I believe John is giving us this statement of Jesus. One of them is the contrast that we're going to see between the Samaritans who accepted Jesus and the Jews who had later rejected him. Now, that shouldn't be new to us. We know that the Jews are going to reject Jesus. John's already told us in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his people. People of God, people of Abraham, and they didn't receive him. The prophet had no honor in his hometown amongst his own people. And although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, he didn't grow up in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth technically is therefore his hometown. Nazareth isn't in Judea. Nazareth is in Galilee. And Jesus is now heading into Galilee. This guy is going to head to his hometown, to his own people, in his hometown. And yet John tells us that Jesus said, the prophet has no honor in his hometown. Why would you go there? It might seem a bit weird. But I think what John is pointing out to us, that the reality that the Galileans would not accept Jesus for who he was, the reality that they would not accept Jesus as the Messiah, did not come as something of a shock to Jesus. He wasn't surprised by it. In fact, He realized what was going to happen. He knew that. He went there. He went to Galilee. He went to his hometown knowing full well that he went to a people that knew him very well, a carpenter's son. But they wouldn't accept him for who he really was. It's interesting to note, though, he only spent 2 days in Samaria. He didn't perform any miracles that we're told about. And yet a whole lot of people came to faith in Jesus. But as we're going to see, he's going to spend a lot of time in Galilee, perform many miracles, and there will be very few that come to that saving faith in Jesus Christ. We see already from that point, Jesus' testimony is true. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. But Jesus knew some would come. Maybe not many, but some would. And we're going to see some of them today. When we read verse 45 then, many see that as a contradiction in the Bible. Many have even used that as an argument to say you can't believe the text. It's corrupted. It's not true. But we don't see a contradiction there if we understand what John is doing. John is actually speaking with a great sense of irony here. Verse 45, after Jesus has said, right, the prophet has no honor in his own country. Verse 45, John writes, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were there at the feast. Now we know John is referring directly back to what Jesus has said, because he has the word so at the beginning. It's a little word, but it's an important word. It ties in to what he's just said before. What he's saying there, he's saying with a lot of irony. Galileans received Jesus, but their receiving of Jesus does not mean that they believed in him as born, that they believed in him as the Messiah, that they believed that he was the Word made flesh. They received him for what they wanted. John's done this before, by the way. We've already seen this in chapter 2, verse 23. John talks about the people of Jerusalem. After doing the many signs and miracles there, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing, John says. Then we're also told in the next two verses that Jesus didn't give himself to them, for he knew what was in a man's heart. We looked at that and we saw that their faith was not true saving faith. It was superficial. They believed in Jesus, but they believed in a Jesus that they wanted, a miracle man. That's all they wanted. That's what they believed, and that's why they flocked him. We see the same thing happening here. The Galileans are very much the same. Their reception or their receiving of Jesus, their belief and faith in Jesus is not a genuine saving faith, much like those in Jerusalem. In fact, John even goes so far to connect them to the people of Jerusalem that he says, they were there. Remember, they were there for the Passover. They received him having seen the things he did in Jerusalem. So he's already connected them to that false, superficial faith over there. And that's what he's talking about here when he says he came to Galilee and the Galileans received him. Again, the rest of the context supports that view as well. When we go down to verse 48, Jesus' reply, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. The Samaritans didn't need to see that. But you do. The other gospel accounts also testify to this. If you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find a lot of them start Jesus' ministry in Galilee, at this point here. John started much earlier. He picked up the earlier bits that the others, for some reason, chose not to focus on. But Luke's a very interesting chapter. When you look at chapter 4, a very interesting book, chapter 4, you'll read when Jesus goes into Nazareth, his hometown. He goes into the synagogue. He stands up and reads from the scroll of Isaiah. And upon sitting down, the people are amazed with what he said. He spoke with such authority. And then he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did they do? Yes, the Messiah is here, and he's one of us. If only, right? What did they do? They tried to kill him. They got so angry, they tried to run him off a cliff. The prophet has no honor in his hometown. Their receiving of Jesus was not genuine. That's why R.C. Sproul says people often welcome Jesus when they happen to be looking for signs and wonders, but they gave him no real honor as the Messiah. Unlike the Samaritans who embraced him as their Messiah and asked him to stay with them, the Galileans and the Judeans, for that matter, never gave him the honor that was due him. and they gave him the honour that was due him. This is kind of the background we get before we step into the narrative. John's saying, Jesus is going there knowing he's not going to be received for who he is. It's exactly what happened. When he starts in verse 46, now he gets to the narrative side of things. Verse 46 gives us an account of one of Jesus' miracles here in Galilee. It also orientates us with some familiar places that we've already seen and looked at as we've stepped through the Gospel of John thus far. It starts with, therefore, he came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. You can see up on the screen there, you've got a map there. You've got Judea, Samaria, Galilee. So they're like states, if you will. And then you've got the cities within there. So he's come from Jerusalem in Judea through Samaria. And you can see Sychar there, where he spent with the woman at the well, the 2 days with the Samaritans. And he's gone up, and there's Cana in the middle of Galilee there. If you go to the right, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. And just above the top of that, you'll see Capernaum. That's where the royal official has come from. We also know Jesus has been there too. That's where he got some of his disciples. But he's in Cana at the moment, and this is interesting because this is the first place where Jesus performed a miracle that we hear about. He turned the water into wine at that wedding feast. And yet here he is in the place he performed such an amazing miracle, and rather than receiving him for the supernatural divine word made flesh, as he clearly is, they simply just wanted him for his miracles. The Galilean reception was just superficial, really. It was bells and whistles, and that was it. There was no real substance to it. Their faith in Jesus was based on signs. Their faith in Jesus was based on thrill seeking. And as a result, their faith in Jesus was not saving faith. John starts that sentence there in verse 46 with the word therefore. Therefore concludes everything that he's been talking about before. The point, the background he's been giving us through verses 43 through to 45. The fact that the reception wasn't saving faith, he says, therefore, this is what happens. It's also interesting, though, that he has a royal official. He comes up with a particular individual here. And I think what we see in this royal official, it's kind of John's example of the Galilean faith. The difference is, what we're going to see as we step through this narrative is what Jesus does with him. But this royal official comes to Jesus as an example of Galilean faith. He's come to Jesus the miracle worker. He's come to Jesus not as Messiah, but as someone who can give him something he wants. Something temporary, something earthly. This royal official, as we're told, is obviously someone of great note. He's not just a pleb, he's not just a peasant, he's not just an ordinary fisherman like most of Jesus' disciples. This guy has a bit of sway, we'd say, because he's working in the royal courts. It's very likely that he's in the service of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, who has since died, and you'll know Herod the Great from the story of Jesus' birth, the great old Herod that decided to kill all the males in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. Urgent need had brought this royal official to Jesus, and the urgent need was his son was sick. And as you can see, or you couldn't see from the map, it's not a short stroll from Capernaum to Cana. In fact, it's about 25 to 26 kilometers. So you can walk it, and they did walk it. It doesn't take an hour or so. Take a bit longer than that. This royal official, being who he was and the position he had, most likely had the means to be able to afford the physicians or the doctors that might have been needed and the best that were available at the time and the place to help look after his son. But the fact that he has come from Capernaum to Cana to come and see Jesus suggests that there's nothing these people have been able to do for his son. The illness that his son has, therefore, is most likely a fatal illness. They can't do anything about it. You see that as well in the next verse. He says that his son is at the point of death. He's at the point of death. And none of my resources are able to fix him. So he comes to Jesus. But he doesn't come to Jesus as Messiah. Saviour, his Lord. He comes to him for his gifts and for his power. He comes for what he can get out of it. This is not an isolated incident in Jesus' ministry. In fact, people are still doing this today, coming to Jesus to get what they want. People rush to Jesus. People rush to churches. People rush to faith healers, even in our day today, with absolutely no intention of learning the things of God. People pursue him for temporary earthly benefits, but there's no desire in many of these to repent. There's no desire to receive him as their Savior. There's no desire to bow down to him as their Lord. Now, this royal official might have heard about Jesus' miracle at the wedding at Cana. Or he might have seen it in Jerusalem when he perhaps went down for the Passover, seen some of the signs Jesus was doing. Or at the very least, he would have heard from the returning pilgrims about the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing. However he heard about it, whatever means he learned, he knew this guy has power. This guy's an option. And so he comes to Jesus. And as we see in verse 47, he's not just suggesting it's a good idea, he's imploring Jesus. He went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. He's being very specific. Don't just come and visit Jesus, please come and heal my son. The word there, imploring, is a good word too. It's an imperfect tense of the Greek verb that when translated, it really means he is continually begging Jesus. He's not just going, hey, can you please come? No? Okay. I try. He is continually begging Jesus, please come and heal my son. You can hear it in his voice almost. The physicians can't do anything. I've got the resources to do everything and it's still not working. You're my only and last option. I'm desperate. Please, come and heal my son. It's interesting, though, in doing this, he's had to put aside his pride, his position, to come and plead with Jesus. He asks for help, which is a humbling thing, but he asks for help from a carpenter's son, a royal official. He's desperate. And it's understandably so, he's desperate. His son is dying. His son is at the point of death. But his faith here in Jesus is little more than a desperation to see his son live. It's not a faith that's coming to him for the salvation of his soul. It's not a faith that says, I believe you are the only way to God. Jesus recognizes this. Jesus recognizes that this man has come purely for an earthly need. He hasn't come to him with the right intention. He hasn't come to him with the right perspective. He has no desire for salvation at this point. So, Jesus, faced with this representative, if you will, of Galilean faith, gives him a rebuke. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I've always read that and thought, that's a bit harsh, Jesus. And now that I read it again, I realize it is harsh. Because it's a rebuke. It's meant to be harsh. You hard-hearted people just don't get it. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, have a think back to the last group of people that Jesus was ministering to, the Samaritans. Read through the text again. How many signs and wonders did they need to believe? And here is God's own people. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You're making demands of me. It's interesting there, the word you is plural, by the way, which means the translation you people is correct. So this rebuke is not just to the royal official. This rebuke is to the Galileans as a whole, to this kind of superficial false faith idea of Jesus as simply a miracle man. Those that received him in Galilee. They were so consumed with the miracles that he was performing and the signs that they wanted to see that they completely missed the Word made flesh standing there in front of them doing these things. They completely missed the point of miracles. It's often what happens. What happens to miracle chasers? Verse 49, we see that this official isn't perturbed. He's got this rebuke. He's warned, I guess, in a sense, for the rep of the rest of Galilee. But he's not discouraged. In fact, it's almost like he doesn't care at this moment. He pours out his heart to Jesus again. He's pleading, as if to say, Jesus, I don't want a theological debate. I don't really care right now what you think of me. I just want you to come with your voice. That's just why. That's why. Here's one of the key differences, though, between this man and the rest of the Galileans. This man is desperate, but this man is humbled by his desperation. This man is humbled by his desperation. And those of you who have been here last year, you should know what is the first characteristic of a kingdom citizen. What is the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are humbled. Those who come to God knowing they bring nothing. And here we see a man absolutely bankrupt. Spiritually, but physically in the sense of what he can do. He's humbled by his situation. And despite our Lord's rebuke of him and the nation in that sense, he still graciously performs. Go, he says. Verse 50. Go, your son lives. He still performs the miracle. And not only that, that's all Jesus does. He just says four simple words. And as we find out instantly, at that moment, the son is healed. Go, your son lives. Bam. Like that, it's done. This healing of the boy, this physical healing of the boy, is amazing. But it's not the greatest miracle in the text. Because this physical healing of the boy moves the father. And it moves an even greater miracle that happens, and that's the spiritual healing of his father, of this royal official, as we'll see as we step through. I mean, this is one of the things that miracle chasers miss. As I mentioned before, when you're looking for the miracle, when you're focusing on the sign, you miss the miracle worker. But in that, you miss the greatest miracle that's ever happened, the greatest miracle God's ever done. And he stepped out of his heavenly realm into ours and became like us. That Jesus was the Word made flesh. But not only that, that he died on the cross, took our sins upon himself, so that in him we might have forgiveness, we might have redemption. He then rose again, sits at the right hand of God, and through him there is salvation for sinful humanity. That's the greatest miracle of all. No amount of healings, of storm calmings, of food multiplying, and water walking will ever compare to that miracle. That's huge. It's enormous. Because the reality is, eternal life is a far harder gift to get. A far harder gift to give. And a far greater gift to give than anything else. And that's what Jesus offers. That's what Jesus has done. But when you chase the signs, you miss that completely. And so you miss Jesus for who he is. Notice something else interesting about the miracle when Jesus does perform it, the healing of the son. Notice he does it his own way. This royal official's imploring him, come down, come with me to Capernaum. He's under the false pretense that Jesus has to be present for the miracle to happen. But Jesus doesn't comply with that, does he? He doesn't even go. In fact, he doesn't even say to him, I'll do it. He just says, go, your son is well. He doesn't go to Capernaum. He doesn't go at the request of the officials. He doesn't really do anything that he asks except healing his son. But he goes one better. He doesn't just heal him. He doesn't just stop him from dying. He takes rid of that illness altogether. Christ's amazing kindness and humility is extended to this royal official, even in the face of such ignorance. He doesn't comply with his request, but what we see is he actually gives him far more than what he asked for. Far greater than what he asked for. I think there's something we need to remember too at times. I know I certainly do. our Heavenly Father doesn't necessarily grant us every single detail that we ask for in our prayers and petitions. But he does always provide for us with what we need and with ways that are helpful and useful. And quite often he does it in very surprising ways to us. And we have the right to plead with him. We have the right to petition of him. But we don't have the right to dictate to him how he has to do that all the time. We need to understand that when we come before him and ask for things, we need to be ready to accept that he may not do it our way. He always does it his way. Go, your son lives. He's no longer in danger of dying. But more than that, he's well. At the very instant Jesus said those words, he was healed. And when Jesus spoke these words, he moved the official from that superficial unbelief into a further, deeper, better understanding of who he was. Just like he did with the Samaritan woman, he's getting him to that understanding of who he really is. And we know that because we look at the next verse. Sorry, the same verse, the end of that verse, verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. You see, without any tangible proof that his son was well, he believed Jesus. He took Jesus at his word that his son was healed. He stopped imploring him to come. He stopped imploring him to heal his son, firstly. Then he stopped imploring him to come to Capernaum. He heard what Jesus said. He said, I believe that. It was the end of that. Not only that, he's then, at some point, got his sandals on and he's headed back home. Christ's word is as good as his presence. That's a glorious truth, because that gives enormous value to every promise that has ever come from the lips of Jesus. His word is as good as his presence. This man heard the promise of Jesus, he believed it, put his trust in him, and off he went. No longer is he just a miracle man, but there's something more here. It's not necessarily a saving faith yet, as we will see, but he is being stepped along further in that understanding. He heads on home, and as he heads home to Capernaum, he's met by his servants, and they come to him with good news. Good news, your son is well. It doesn't mean that he hasn't died yet, it means that he is actually healed. The illness that he had, most likely the fatal illness, that no longer exists in him anymore. He's not just not dead, he is alive and he is healthy. Extraordinary news, wonderful news. The official's pumped, no doubt. But the first thing he does is he asks, when did this happen? When did this happen? They answer him, yesterday at the seventh hour. Verse 52, yesterday at the seventh hour. Now the seventh hour would be 2 o'clock. Jewish calendar, the Jewish time frame. So it's somewhere between 1 in the afternoon and 3 in the afternoon. Jesus had this conversation with this man. He said, your son is well. It's somewhere in that time that this son became well. But we don't know the exact time per se, which isn't necessary, but we do know that it happened exactly when Jesus said. Because the Father knows that that was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Starting to make connections. It's interesting also to note there that this conversation this man's having with his servants is happening the next day. It's not the same day the healing took place. Right? So if it's 2 o'clock or thereabouts in the afternoon, it's after midnight when he meets his servants. We know that because they say the boy was healed yesterday at the seventh hour. Yesterday, so the day before, right? Now, most people generally don't travel at night time this time because you can't see, there's no electricity, obviously, it's too dangerous with wild animals and also with robbers and all those other things. Very unlikely he travelled at night time. Maybe he went halfway, lodged somewhere and then went somewhere. Who knows how he did it, who knows when he left. But it may just be that when Christ said to him, go, your son lives, that his words relieved the anxiety that this gentleman had, so much so that he was able to spend some extra time in Canaan. He was able to spend some more time speaking with, listening to Jesus. And if that is so, that could have been critical in leading him to true faith when he hears that his son was healed and when he was healed. Maybe. Verse 53, the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. He came to Jesus as a miracle worker. But now he realizes who Jesus is. This guy's more than just a miracle worker. This guy's more than just someone from God. We remember the Samaritan woman when she heard Jesus, the amazing reality that he was able to explain to her her past without ever being told. She said, "I perceive you are a prophet. Clearly, you are from God because you do things only God can do." This guy can see that clearly he was from God, but now he's believed. He isn't just from God. He is God. He is the one. He is the Messiah. He's quicked. This is it. There's a really cool story in Mark chapter 4 of the disciples of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and this big storm kicks up. Jesus is asleep. I love it. The disciples come, kind of wake him up. "What are you doing, Jesus?" "We're going to drown." And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the storm. Calm, be still. Like that, it just stops. There's a really interesting line there, verse 41. All the disciples turned and looked to each other and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" It's a rhetorical question, obviously. Clearly, this can only be the hand of God. Clearly, this man must be of God. And not just someone from God, but God himself. Because creation itself is obedient to his word. You can almost hear it running through the head of this royal official. When his servants tell him, "It was about the seventh hour that your son was healed." Who is this that even illness, disease obeys him? And again, the question is rhetorical because this royal official knows the answer. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's not just academic to him. It's not just philosophical to him. It is a transforming belief that started from inside that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has stepped from superficial faith into saving faith. R.C. Sproul says it this way: John's words in the text point to something far beyond mere trust in Jesus for a miracle. This nobleman came to possess nothing less than saving faith. And here, I believe, is the greatest miracle in the text. Not the healing of the son. That's pretty impressive, don't get me wrong. But the healing of the father. The spiritual healing. The taking from death into life. That which was spiritually dead, that which was devoid of any goodness, that which was God's enemy and repulsed at anything righteous, and making that holy, pure, godly. And the really cool thing about that miracle, it wasn't just the Father. Have a look again. The end of verse 53, it says, "He himself believed, and his whole household." And his whole household. He would have got home and would have shared that news. I mean, just like the Samaritan woman, what's the first thing she did? She went out, she shared the news. What's the first thing this guy would have done? Would have got home, hugged his son, and would have shared that news. And his whole household has come to faith. True saving faith in Jesus. I mean, this backs up the miracle. This backs up why the miracle was done and why Jesus does miracles. Miracles aren't there for us to feel better about ourselves, or for us to have the things we wanted. They're benefits, they're blessings from them. Miracles are there to authenticate the person of Christ and his ministry. Exactly what this did. This is a glorious end to this narrative. I mean, if we think back, it started off pretty poorly. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. He went to his hometown, he was received with superficial false belief. And yet now we see a whole household comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ because they see the miracle that's done. They see it for what it is. It's the gracious evidence of God himself. Jesus. Wonderful. You came to Jesus seeing him, but not really seeing him. And now he's left with a better understanding, a clearer understanding, a clear vision who Jesus actually is. And John finishes this chapter with verse 54. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judah into Galilee. This isn't the second miracle that Jesus performed. We know that he performed many in Jerusalem. John's talked about that, many signs and wonders. But it is the second one that John talks about. It is also the second one that Jesus performed in Cana. That's what he's talking about there. And this miracle lifted the royal official's once superficial belief into genuine saving faith. This passage gives us a glimpse of the person of Jesus. By the power of his word, he's able to bring health out of illness. He's able to bring life out of death. He's able to bring salvation to simple human beings. That is huge. This man believed now not because of what he'd seen, but because of the transformation of his heart. He didn't just see with his eyes anymore, he saw with his heart. He sees clearly, he sees newly. His perspective is a godly one. And we need to do likewise. The glorious reality, though, is that we can. Through Jesus. Through belief in him, through trust in him, through submission to Christ as Lord and Savior, we, like this royal official, will see him clearly who he is. And we too will have a godly perspective. He's seeing believing. He's believing seeing. Do we see Jesus for who he really is? Let me pray.